I love that verse where it says, he that speaketh the truth in his heart, and how important that is. No matter what subject we are talking about, it's so important to tell ourselves the truth, because it's the only way we're going to end up where we want to go. And tremendous verse there. It's been a while since we've been here. We actually talked about coming tonight earlier, but I didn't plan to preach at that point. But I don't know if we would have came. I'm not sure, but this way we're here. For some reason, the rotating schedule doesn't have the ministry of Calvary and Winchester rotating, so I'm not sure what's wrong with that, but for the last couple of years, it's been that way, so we don't get here very often, but it's good to be here with you tonight and to look at a subject that pertains to all of us. And sometimes this has been looked at as a negative subject, but I actually really enjoyed the study of this subject. It's actually what I'm going to share with you tonight. In 2018, I'd preached three messages on this subject. One was a message on history. One is what the Bible says. Number three is where we are going. And so I'd like to start by looking at Genesis chapter 1. Not Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2 and 3. We have here at the end of Genesis chapter 2, where before sin entered the world, before sin entered into man's heart. And it says in verse 25, talking about Adam and Eve, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And then we go on to chapter 3, and we know the story. And so we'll just start reading at verse 7. After they sinned, after they took of the fruit, and the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. If we go to verse 21, And unto Adam and also unto his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And so there we have the start of this subject we will look at tonight. And one of the things that, to me, I think is interesting, that I believe that when Christ comes down and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years, that he will restore things to the way they were. And the lamb is going to dwell with the lion, and they'll eat. I had all this in my head, but it's not coming out the way it should be. But he's going to restore things to the way they should have been, the way they originally were. But one thing will not be restored is dress. The scriptures tell us that we're going to have robes of white. They talk about robes of white. And so this is one area that will never change for us. We will always wear clothes. And so thinking about this subject and where we want to go with it, obviously we see that man's attempts in Genesis didn't work. God clothed them. And so this is something that God wants to do. God wants us to be clothed, because he clothed Adam and Eve. I found it very helpful myself looking at history, and I'd just like to spend maybe 15 minutes looking at history. I feel like looking at that, it helps us understand how we got to where we are, and maybe gives us a little direction on where we should go. And I don't know, most of what I share from history, I got from the book, Four Centuries of Mennonite Dress, written by Melvin Gienrich. And if you like history, I would encourage you to get the book, because it's very informational. He did his study, and it's about that thick, an inch or so, and very lot of information in it. Obviously, we're not going to cover all of that tonight. But one of the things that was interesting to me as I looked at that is, when you go back in 16th, 17th, 18th century, both men and women of the upper class continued to display their wealth in their clothing. And a man's garb was an indication of how wealthy he was. They dressed according to their wealth, according to their class. That started to fade away, but even as late as the American Revolution, the wardrobe of a certain colonel, gentleman Lord Stirling, consisted of 43 pairs of breeches, some being of claret color, scarlet or crimson cloth, some were of gold-faced, others were of figured velvet, 31 coats, some were of white or cinnamon silk, and also coats of cloth of every color, 58 waistcoats of rainbow hues and rich materials and ornaments, 30 shirts, 119 pair of hose, mostly silk, 54 cravats, and that's the neck lace, 20 pairs of shoes, etc. And probably all of you have seen pictures of men like George Washington, John Adams, and that time frame where they wore, you see the big silk, they had the big, the necks, and then they had the big puffy sleeves, lace, and, you know, just we look at that and we say, at least as a man, I look at that and say, you know, why would they have done that? But that's what they did. They dressed according to their class. And one of the things that hundreds of years ago that it actually in Europe, it was very strict that you must dress according to your class. You dare not dress any way different. But the peasants wore just the humble, simple clothing of the day. Now, this dressing according to your class started to fade away in the 18th century, and Napoleon tried hard to bring back elaborate clothing in men's dress, but he wasn't able to do it. Men, they saw the need for just serviceable clothing, and some of the silks just didn't appeal to him anymore. Napoleon died in 1821, so it gives you kind of the time frame that in the mid to late 1700s, 1800s, that was starting to fade away. And the decline, but one of the things that teaches us is that was one of the declines of the start of formal dress. Okay, and so that decline has continued. And to today, I mean, today you could meet a rich man and he could be dressed in shorts and a t-shirt. We don't dress today. A man does not dress really according to his class. Now, sometimes you find jewelry and things like that are valuable. Of course, I wouldn't know how valuable it is, but other people might. And so there could be some of that. But I think you understand what I mean. That started to decline back then and continued to work its way down. And we're even facing it at the church today, where there is, I think we could honestly say there's probably some resistance against formal dress. So that started back then, continuing to work its way down through. We continue to see it. Now, that was a point in history when men's clothing changed, but women's changed later, and we'll look at that a little later too. Like to look at maybe the history of the regulation on dress. For four centuries, roughly 1500 to 1800, most Mennonites responded to their class distinctions by simply asking their people to stay away from the extreme styles of the day and simply to wear the clothing that peasants wore. They did not have a uniform style of clothing. And we'll get into this just a little bit later, but you know, we say, oh, well, yeah, that sounds nice, that sounds good, but that's just hang on. There's really no comparison to what they had then and what we have today. But that was just simply what they required for the most part. There were some churches that had some church standards, and I'll read one as an example. However, they did preach strongly against a lifestyle of extravagance. This is an excerpt for Menno Simons talking about the upper class. They say they believe, yet alas, there are no limits to their accursed haughtiness, foolish pride, and pomp. They parade in silks, velvet, costly clothes, gold rings, chains, silver belts, pins and buttons, curiously adorned shirts, shawls, collars, veil, aprons, velvet shoes, slippers, and such like foolish finery. And yeah, that was his opinion of how the upper class dressed. It's what he preached. It's probably more than his opinion. It's probably what he believed. And so that's they preached against the upper class and wearing that kind of clothing. Now here's an example of a church standard in 1659 by the Old Flemish Anabaptist group. And Melvin Geenrich, according to his study, this would have been the most stringent church standard at that time frame. Letter A, that a Christian should not wear crimson linen or collared or shiny clothing. Letter B, that adults should not permit their children to dress in any manner that is considered improper. That Christians should not wear high-heeled shoes or shoes decorated with white yarn, nor two straps or spy holes. Letter D, that one should not wear clothes of the latest style or worldly fashions, but plain clothes as suggested in Romans 12, verse 2. That also the top of the skirt should not be collared or too tightly bound, not decorated with cords at the bottom, nor starched underwear stiffened with bones. Now, what that was years ago, remember when the women did their, I guess you call them corsets, right? When they pulled their center, it pulled their waist in, and that was forbidden. Or smooth, shiny blouses with curved elbows, according to worldly fashion. That a Christian should not wear iron or starched shirt collar. They should not decorate their hair by braiding or by binding with cords, nor wear golden coverings or earrings under the hoods. A Christian should not use costly or fancy tableware. No Christian man should wear long hair on his head or cut their beard or shave according to the worldly style. Now, to help us get a little more of a picture of that time frame, we'll go back like to ancient Rome had laws that would dictate how much clothing a woman could even own. Now, I don't know how we would think today that if the United States government started regulating how much clothing a person could own, we would probably think that they have lost their minds, and I don't know what all we would say. But we need to remember that government regulating clothes was actually a part of history, that they expected that. That's what they grew up with. That's what they knew. And so, we'll continue to read this. In cities of Switzerland much later, which would probably more towards the 1600s, this kind of legislation was continued and actually became increasingly strict, so that city councils even went so far as to describe the length of garments, length of shoe points, or height of bonnets. In New England, such laws were very common because of the Puritan belief, which regarded ornamentation not only as extravagance, but also as sin. This past week, Travis did a service call for an old man. I think he was in his 90s, but still robust and healthy. And he was just dressed to the T. His pants were ironed out. It was just it's the way he was dressed. And he told him he used to be a police officer. So if he was in his 90s, I don't know when he was a police officer, in the 30s, possibly. I'm not sure when it was, in his younger years. But he said he quit because of some of, this is what he said. It's kind of hard to believe. I thought in the 40s, this maybe even kind of passed, but he had to arrest people because they were not dressed right. That's just one of the things that the law required. It's the United States. The law required to be dressed, and people would violate that, and he had to arrest them. And we don't connect with that. I don't know today. I don't think, as I looked it up, I think the only thing you get arrested for is complete nudity. And some cities will not even arrest for that. And so one of the things I want us to help to understand when we think about church standards, we live in no comparison to the times when they didn't have church standards. The government regulated what kind of clothing you wore, and so there wasn't that much to talk about anymore in relation to that subject. So Jacob Almond in the late 1600s was one that split away from the brethren, mostly because he believed in banning those who were excommunicated. But he was also one responsible for prescribing a certain uniform type of dress and excommunicated those who did not obey. And we still see that in the Amish church today. They carry that on. They have a prescribed dress that you wear, pretty exact, and you wear that. And he excommunicated anyone who did not obey that. The other thing that's interesting to me, I think about women's dresses. They changed some during the 15th to 18th century, but for the most part, that it was just the dresses went down to the ankles and the sleeve came below the elbows. That's what history tells you. That's how women dressed in that time frame. And so you can also help to understand how different it is from today. We are in completely different times compared to then when government gave many times more regulation on dress. And also in my studies, there was a woman arrested for not being dressed properly, and I forget what year it was, early 1900s. And today, by worldly standards, we would consider that half modest. I mean, not by what we see in the world today, we would have thought there'd been nothing wrong with that. And yet, so here we are, you know, 110, 120 years later, and we were just out west on a family trip, and I really believe that the undress is worse. It feels to me like things that you would have saw occasionally 15, 20 years ago, you're seeing on a common basis now. There really is a need for Christians to shine their light in this area. Because God hasn't changed. And one of the things that helps us understand from history is, you know, I'm getting ahead of myself. I need to keep moving. So, one of the reasons we have so much selection today is because of the Industrial Revolution. The ability to make products in production lines made clothing more affordable and more selection to choose from. So many of those years that when things were homespun, you didn't have the selection, and you, not only that, you couldn't afford it because things were so expensive. In the years of 15 to 1700, people dressed like society, and there was very little regulation on dress. Dress was regulated by the government. 1800-1900, you have the effects of the Industrial Revolution, so transition time. In 1920, to today, the morals were declining, and very little government regulation on dress, and the church is struggling with it. In 1800s, the church was still trying to have simplicity in clothing without uniformity. In the late 1800s, leaders were starting to talk about the need and value for more uniformity in clothing. Men like John S. Kaufman, John F. Funk, and Daniel Kaufman were very influential in their teaching against fashion and worldliness. Some men after them were George R. Brunk, Sr., A.D. Wenger, Sanford Shetler, and Oscar Burkholder were very influential through the avenue of holding Bible and nonconformity conferences on simplicity and nonconformity. There were also many articles written on this subject in the Herald of Truth during this time. These men actually succeeded in bringing in a period of more conservative dress than was known in the Mennonite circles during the days of their fathers. The rigid position on dress after the early 1900s that we still have today was a direct result of the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening stressed conversion, holy living, dedication to the ideals of the church, and practical piety. There's also a breaking away from some of the traditions of the past, and they stressed Sunday schools, higher education, evangelistic meetings, and publication. It was during this time that church leaders began to realize that without church standards, a group would lose out. This all changed because of the changes in society. In 1920s, ushered in a wave of short skirts, fashion, and shocking morals. The 1920s was the start of what is continued today. And so, thinking about clothing worn from people in the past or the present, for the women, we talked about the men. For the women, up until the 1920s, again, most women wore skirts to the ankles and sleeves covered their elbows. And then after the 1920s, the church followed the world and shortened their hems. And so if you follow the pictures of the 50s, 60s, and 70s, most women had dresses that were much shorter than what you wear today. And now, since that time, we've seen a transition where longer skirts became... I'm going to say it how I saw it, okay? And you can do with what you want. It became the style to wear longer skirts. Now, and so even in... causing offense, but I do want to get our point across. So you can even see in our circles, you can see what time frame a person was a youth in. The older ones among us, most of the women would have a little shorter, their hems would be a little higher than the women who are younger, where it was the style to wear the longer. And, you know, styles come and go. You know, I would hate to see the hems go up again. And so, it's just an illustration of how fads affect the church, okay? We see it in our own circles. You can see from hairstyles and stuff, you can kind of get an idea of when a person was at in their youth, what year it might have been, the framework of years. And so, the cape dress was a part of dress as far back as the 1500s. It was even common for some of society to wear a cape dress. The cape has had different styles up through the years, and at times served its purpose well, and other times had need for improvement. I simply say that of my own just because of pictures that Melvin Gingrich had in that book, and some they look good, and next time it really didn't do any purpose. It didn't serve its purpose. When you got to the late 1800s, the Cape started to disappear in the younger generation and was brought back by teaching in the Great Awakening. And up until the 1920s, there was little talk about socks and shoes because the dresses came to the ankles. And so when dresses were at the ankles, there was no point in saying what color of socks you wore because you rarely saw them. Socks were black or white, with the preferable color being white. Many pioneer women were barefoot. And when the hems came up in the 1920s and flesh-colored hose was available, there was a need to regulate socks and shoe color. That is when the conference at that point asked for black. And as far as the covering, all women covered their heads in the early centuries. Those coverings would have been bigger than what you all wear. But as the Industrial Revolution came along, women joined the workforce, and all that started to change in the 1800s. In the late 1800s, there are pictures of Mennonite women without a covering. That was revived in the teachings of the Great Awakening, and today, you know what we have. Only those who are serious about the Bible have kept the covering. For the men, the knee breeches and the long stockings were the way they dressed until late 1700s, early 1800s. It seemed to be the way of most things. For some people, tradition died hard, but eventually long trousers became the accepted norm. Broadfall pants were what everyone wore, including society, until about 1840. About 1820, it became fashionable to have buttons instead of the flap. This change probably did not become accepted in the Mennonite church until late 1800s, but was eventually accepted without a lot of controversy. Men's shoes, many Anabaptist men would have worn low shoes with buckles, but high boots came in during the 17th and 18th century, and the Mennonites were slow to discontinue their use. Belts were a sign of pride when they first came out, but like other things, it became common practice for society and common practice for the Mennonites. As far as a plain suit, in earlier years, a longer coat was more common. The plain suit as we know it today was a carryover from the traditional coat worn by Western Europeans and Americans in 17th to 19th centuries. During the 19th century, the Mennonites did begin to use the lapel coat with a necktie. In late 1800s and early 1900s, it was common that ministry wore the plain coat and laymen wore the lapel. The presence of a double standard troubled many leaders because they believed that ministry should be on the same level. Because of this, many ministry began to put away the plain coat in certain conferences. As I understand it, even the Great Awakening, they were not successful to get everyone to wear the plain suit. So, now, I don't know. Some of you probably know this part of history better than I do. I assume it was when Eastern and the Fellowship churches left Lancaster Conference is when they made that test of membership. Is that some of you would know, right? Is that when it happened? If it was never totally back in the conference, that must have been when it happened. And so, just a few points from history there. And so, as we look at history, one of the things I've concluded is that styles will come and go. And, you know, even probably all of us men have a belt on today. And at one time, that was a controversial issue. One time, it was unacceptable, stylish and unacceptable. And as I think about all of this, I think one of the keys we need to think about, one of the things we need to think about, you know, as styles come and go, what we need to do is simply look at what does the Bible say and reject the styles that conflict with what the Bible teaches. And if it's a style that really doesn't conflict with what the Bible teaches and really doesn't conflict with modesty, then, you know, maybe it's just one of those things that'll work its way through. And I don't know how you feel about that, but as you look at history, there have been styles all through the years, and even among this group, there has been different styles that came in and people took up and then laid down, and it's just the way it's going to be. I think we need to accept that. And so, continuing on now, I think it's a little longer than 15 minutes, but let's go on to what does the Bible have to say? What does the Bible have to say about this subject? Number one, the Bible teaches that people who fear God will clothe themselves. And we looked at Genesis chapter 1, and we won't go there again, but Genesis makes it very clear that Adam and Eve hid. They were ashamed because they were naked. And In John chapter 21, verses 5 through 7, is another account. You may turn with me there. We will turn to more scriptures now. John chapter 21, this is the account of Peter. He was fishing, and you know the account there when he said, you know what, I'm tired of waiting around, let's go fishing. And then Jesus, they weren't catching anything, and then Jesus was on the shore. John 21, verse 5, then Jesus said unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. Now I want you to notice that in the presence of Jesus Christ, Peter put clothes on. Okay? He didn't take them off, put clothes on. Okay? We'll pick this up a little bit later. In Mark chapter 5, do you remember the account there when Jesus cast the devils out of this man and they went into the hogs, went into the sea, and then he was found, and the man was naked. He ran around naked, but he was found at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind. One of the reasons society is where it is today is because there is no fear of God. When we fear God, we will clothe the body. And you know, sometimes the church even struggles with it. And I still say it still goes back to the same problem. There's a lack of fear of God. If we fear God, we want to live for God, we will clothe the body. The Bible teaches us that those who fear God will clothe themselves. Number two, the Bible teaches us that clothes are an identity. Proverbs 7, verse 10, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. And that's not hard to figure out. We can see that today. So it depends how someone is dressed. We could pretty easily put them in that class. Exodus chapter 28, there was very clear direction about how a high priest was to be dressed. Why? He identified him as a high priest. And you know, the account of John with where John the Baptist, he had camel's hair, a raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins. And that was, the best I understand, was the clothing of a prophet. And he dressed pretty much like Elijah the prophet did, which was the prophet he was to resemble. If you go do your study in the Old Testament, what it says about Elijah. And there's also a verse in Zechariah that refers to the clothing of the prophet. A man by the name of Grant McCregan was a professor who studied clothing and society. And I don't think that he did it necessarily for spiritual reasons, but this is what he studied. It was his interest. And he made this statement that clothing is a form of language that tells the world a great deal about your values, attitudes, and aspirations. Clothing is a powerful means of communication which allows people to state things about themselves that they would rarely state verbally. While clothing has a limited range of information to communicate, it does so with an intensity that language cannot muster. That was him as he did his study and looked at the world and looked at different people and different languages. And he says, clothes communicate a tremendous amount about what's in here. Number three, the Bible teaches that clothes must be modest. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, which becometh women professing godliness with good works. We'll stop there. But verse 9 is what we want. In modest apparel, let's continue on to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, Let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So the question is, we know the Bible teaches modesty, right? What is modest? How do you define it? You see, isn't that the big question? And so we will try to define that here with about five different points. Letter A, we must dress in a way that pulls the eyes to the face or to the countenance. I'd like to start this point by looking at some verses that talk about looking into the face of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the verse is a little harder to understand in some ways, but one of the things is communicating a couple things. One is that the glory of God shines out in the face of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 1, verse 16, it's talking about Christ there, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And the glory of God will shine out in the face of Jesus Christ. Also, a couple of verses in Revelation chapter 21 and 21 verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And chapter 22 and verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And again, verse 5, there's no night there, and no need, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. When we look into the face of Jesus Christ, we will see the glory of God. And Psalm 89, verse 15 says, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. The countenance of Jesus Christ, I believe, is going to be tremendous. And Fanny Crosby, when she wrote songs, one of her songs was, when my life work is ended, and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile will be the first to welcome me. Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I view his blessed face and the luster of his kindly beaming eyes. How my full heart will praise him for his mercy, love, and grace that prepared for me a mansion in the skies. And there she was looking forward to what? Looking into the face of Jesus Christ. And that face that radiates the glory of God. Now let's get that down to us now today. I want to ask you a question. When somebody looks at you, where do you want them to look? Sounds like an awkward question to ask to an audience, but it's a fair question. Where do you want them to look? Turn with me to Numbers chapter 6. When God gave direction to Moses concerning the way they were to bless the children of Israel, I find what he said very interesting about what our countenance should radiate. Numbers chapter 6, verse 22. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee, the Lord keep thee, the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Now, what that is saying is that God wanted his people to radiate his glory, his beauty, his countenance. You know, one of the facts of a fact, there's a fact is that we will naturally look towards light. And Jesus said that the light, in Luke chapter 11, verse 34, the light of the body is the eye. Light of the body is the eye. Our eyes are naturally drawn to light. And I believe that this is kind of a hidden principle in the scriptures, but what I really believe is that God wants is that when we look at someone, our face, we would naturally look in their eyes. Light of the body, our eyes be drawn to that light. No matter of their race, no matter of their color, that we would look to their eyes. And it is at the face that should radiate the glory of God. The eyes and the face should radiate the glory of God. It should radiate peace. And when in Numbers chapter 6, it talks about the peace of God dwelling on us and the countenance of God. And when we look, when someone looks at our face, the question is that what they see? Is that what they see? But you know, Satan's goal is to steal the glory away from God. And his goal is to get people to look at the body and not the face and not the eyes. And I really believe that if we could figure this principle out, let's just go home right now. If we would truly dress in a way that people would naturally look at our face, this question solves. There's more to it, so we'll keep going. But you know, one of the things that is happening today, and when I had preached this at Shirksville, Stephen Burkholder was moderator, and then he got up and talked about they were in New York for Jesus, and there was a man that came by there, and he was looking, and he told Stephen, he said, keep what you have. He said, my wife's a clothing designer, and he said, they're switching the colors for a reason. You see, traditional look has been darker pants, lighter shirt. It doesn't mean you don't have to wear black, but if you wear even gray pants and a lighter shirt, your gaze automatically goes toward the upper part of the body. You switch that around, you put on a black shirt and you wear white pants, it's like wearing a big sign saying, look at my legs. Think about it. And so, you know, in our new standards that we have, that's one of the reasons we say there, the traditional look of lighter shirt and darker trousers is to be honored and all dressed in casual wear. That's why we ask for it, just simply because of this whole principle. If we want to dress in a way that people naturally look up, not down. And, you know, when people look at me, I want their gaze to go to my face. And one of the things that Satan's, it's one of the reasons there's so immodesty today, and you all know that I think the previous title was something about that, the snares of immodesty or the hazards of it. And, you know, if you go out and you see a woman with a low V-neck, your gaze automatically goes right there. That's the point of, immodesty is where your eyes are naturally drawn, okay? They're not drawn to the face, they're drawn to that where the skin's exposed. Where the point of immodesty, maybe it's covered, but there's immodesty there, and if we're not, our natural pull is to drop the gaze right there, and that is, that people dress to do that. I mean, you know, there are married women that do that. There are women who know what they are doing. They're bank tellers, and you can, whatever jobs they have, but they dress in a way that they want your gaze to drop. Jewelry's placed in places so that your eyes drop to where they want them to drop. And that is part of the society we live in today. I'm just sharing that simply because let's understand that God, it's not what God wants. God wants us to look at the face. He wants us to see the glory of God and his people. Letter B, the second principle, identifying modesty, okay? Identifying modesty. The Bible teaches a two-layer clothing principle. How many of you men have two layers tonight? maybe it's sometimes hard to pick out in the King James Version, but you go do your research. Bible scholars and other versions will agree with what I'm going to tell you. So I'm going to start with a little history in Bible times. We didn't go back to Bible times when we were talking about history. But in Bible times, there are many similarities between men and women. Both would have worn a tunic, which resembles a long, loose-fitting t-shirt or a robe. And that was what they wore. That was their undergarment. It would get down. Men's would come to below the waist, and the women's mostly came down a little closer to the ankles. That was the same thing as basically the only difference, the way I understand. And they had a little tie strap there, they could tighten it or loosen it. They would tighten it when they went to work and loosen it when they had to walk a ways. scriptures talk about girding up their loins. And so that's what they do. They just take that tunic strap and tighten it up a little bit and go to work. Now, it says that slaves or any people who were slaves or very poor just wore a tunic. And then we go to the outer garment. As I studied history, the way I understand it is that you never went in public without an outer garment. They just didn't do that unless you were a slave or extremely poor. This also had a belt. But it's interesting to me, in the King James, a person was considered naked if he only had his tunic on. The word naked in the Bible was used if there was one of sufficient clothing. And it's maybe hard to read that just reading the Bible through, but as you look into Strong's or the Vines, you can kind of agree with that. An example of that would be, and I won't turn to this, but in 1 Samuel 19, verse 24, where it talks about Saul, it says he took his, how does it say, talking about taking his clothes off, and he laid down naked all night. And we look at that in our day-to-day, and we say, whatever. But when you read it, when you understand this, you realize that what he did, he took off his kingly robe. He was just identified as a regular man. That's what it means. He just had his tunic on. He took off his kingly robe, his outer garment, and that's what that means. And so in John chapter 21, when it says that Peter was naked, go read another version. Go look at what it means. It means he just had his tunic on. And, you know, I want you to just think about this, though. You know, for all excuses they are, why we should be able to take all kinds of clothes off when we swim or whatever. In the presence of Jesus Christ, Peter put clothes on. Just want you to think about that a little bit. You know, if Jesus comes back, I don't care if you're swimming or what you're doing, are you going to be embarrassed? And the question, it's a fair question to ask. I can understand that you're not going swimming maybe like this, but would I be ashamed if Jesus came back? Peter was. And he grabbed his outer garment, put it on before he jumped into the water. Same way with, in the case of John Mark, it says they grabbed him and he fled naked. Probably what happened there is they grabbed his outer garment, he had fled with his tunic. And so I'm just sharing this to help us understand what the Bible means when it's saying that they were naked. It doesn't mean they had no clothes. Mostly it means they had just their tunic. But it is interesting to me that in that time frame, that's how they... Maybe someone can help me with this. Some of it could be is how they interpreted it when they made the translation, how they would have seen being naked. But it also tells us how the Bible views the two-layer principle. And so there's a couple of verses. And we read the verse apparel in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we read it in 1 Peter chapter 3. That word apparel there is referring to the outer garment. And so there we know that when they're talking about modesty, they're talking about more than one layer. They're talking about two layers. And, you know, ever since I studied and taught on this, it's one of the things that I've started doing. And you can say what you want, but, you know, tonight I've always worn a T-shirt. My mom taught me that, I guess. And, you know, if I'm out hanging garage doors and it's 95 degrees, I probably won't. But in the Bible times, they didn't either when they were working hard. They would lay aside their overcoat. But you know, it's fairly simple. It's not that hot to wear two layers when you're going visiting, when you're going out in public. It's not a big deal. It really isn't. Try it. I shouldn't say try. You should do it. I think that's what the Bible teaches. And I've sat with well-meaning brethren already that didn't have two layers, and you know, their shirts gapped open, and you look in and you see nakedness. You say, well, is it a big deal or isn't it? Is nakedness a big deal to God? You answer the question. I also think on the, you know, especially on sister's side probably. One of the things that happens sometimes with different styles of dresses, and I think the knit dresses are coming back in style. And some of the problem with some of those types of dresses are you see the undergarments through the outline of the undergarments. I know I'm talking straight, but I'm just saying how I believe we should look at it. And one of the reasons we wear two layers is because that shouldn't happen. That shouldn't be that way. And I think mothers should take notice to that, that there shouldn't look at a person and see straps or outlines of underclothes. That does not, I do not believe that is modest as the Bible teaches. Let us see, the Bible teaches that we dress without putting on clothing that have no purpose. 1 Peter 3, verse 3. And there is the phrase we want there, or the putting on of apparel. And simply means there the extra clothing. Now for men, the necktie, the bow tie would fit into that category, or the ornamental scarf for women would fit that same category. And I think even, you know, I think as men, I think bill caps can have a purpose. I think they have a purpose. But I think they could also be, they depending on what they are, depending on what for... what they say, what the emblem is, could also be an ornamental extra. And so, think about that. Some of the times we wear things that we really maybe don't, that's all about bringing attention to myself. Because remember, our goal is to bring people's eyes to our face. We don't have to look at our face. Letter D, the Bible teaches that the clothes we wear should be consistent with a meek and quiet spirit. The big bold prints, dress material or men's shirts that makes heads turn, or the really bright colors, I do not believe are consistent with the meek and quiet spirit. And I know in the past, I don't know if we've had much lately, and I won't even look at the women's side when I say this. I don't know if anybody has red on tonight or not, but and the Bible would teach us that red. Revelation 17, verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Just look up. Red is known as an eye-catching color, okay? But red in the Bible is also associated with harlotry. It's the way it is. Wearing clothes that are consistent with a meek and quiet spirit, I believe, also could include designer clothing. You know, one of the things I really appreciated about, that I think we can learn from the Anabaptists, is that people wore, when they didn't have church standards, they wore the common clothing of the day. And I think as men, especially, it's hard to even know how to refer that to the ladies, because women have changed their dress so much that it's not really comparable. But think of men, you know, I don't ask us the question, so my clothing, do I look like a common working man? Is that how I dress? Do I look like a common working man? I think that's what our clothes should be. There's a big, it doesn't take a real smart person to know there's a big difference between a pair of pants, jeans, that are designed for work, and some of the designer jeans. You can see through that pretty easy, right? And I just think that what the Anabaptists did, what they asked for, and I think our church standards even speak to it as well, is that we reject the designer clothing and what the look that can bring. And I just think it's a good principle to think about, is that when I go throughout my day today, do I look just like working class? I think it just fits you in the lower, it fits us in the lower class, it fits in the working class, and it takes away some of the problems that we talked about earlier. First Peter 5, another verse in relation to this, 1 Peter 5, verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Now, what's interesting, you look that up, it actually means clothing. I mean, I know that you could really take that verse and say it means clothe your heart, but it means to engirdle oneself for labor, an apron being a badge of servitude. And so, to me, there we have it again, just wear working man's clothes. Okay? That way, no matter where you're, well, obviously not here, but I meant throughout society, as you're going throughout your work. Wear the badge of servitude. Not all dressed up where you can't, maybe not stand it the way I want to. We don't have any problem with not dressing up enough, okay? Right? But when we go on throughout our day, we wear working man's clothes, meaning we're not above anyone else, and we're just here to wear common clothing. And I don't know how much this last point really, in light of all that we shared, but in our society today, clothing is geared so much for design for sex appeal. And you look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, shamefacedness, bashfulness means bashfulness towards men, reverence towards God. And, you know, in those principles we looked at tonight, there's really no room for even making a cape dress, if you want to say it that, in a way that brings attention to the body. And it's supposed to be, we think of shamefacedness, we think of modesty, you know, to clothe ourselves in a way that doesn't bring a lot of attention to the body, and where our eyes will naturally pull to the face. So what does the Bible teach? First of all, make sure I am covered. And think about my identity. Does my identity show that I am part of the kingdom of God? Because clothes identify us. I should dress in a way that people will naturally look at my face. I will use a two-layer principle when I am public. I don't put on clothes that have no purpose, or clothes are designed solely for the purpose of getting attention. The clothes I wear, are they consistent with a meek and quiet spirit? And I will reject clothing that are designed for sex appeal. You know, tonight this is a subject we all face, and probably depending on your age, it has a little stronger pull, certain things. But, you know, finally, God cares. God cares we are covered. God cares we are modest. And, you know, I'm thankful as we look back that we are part of a church that does have church standards. And, you know, I think that probably one of the most difficult things is getting up and talking to a congregation about this is what the church standards are. Here's what we ask for. And probably some of the most undesirable work sometimes of a minister. But, you know, as we look at history and the way government used to regulate clothes, and as we look at where the world is going, we really should be thankful that we have the privilege to be a part of a church that cares about our dress, how we look. I realize we can go too far in the ditch, but I don't think we are. You know, God cares, and let's be thankful that we have a brotherhood that cares. May God bless you. Let us kneel for prayer.